Scripture reading for this evening comes from Matthew chapter 7, verses 24 through 27. Matthew chapter 7, verses 24 through 27. Everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rains fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, but it did not fall, because it had been founded on the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who builds his house in the sand. And the rains fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat against the house, and it fell. And the great was the fall of it.
Those words at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, Christ describes a difference, two different ways to be, whether or not you listen to the words that Jesus says or whether or not you ignore the words that Jesus says. And he actually uses several metaphors prior to that. He is really trying to make his point extremely clear. There is a difference. There is a distinction between those that are in the kingdom of God and those who are outside of the kingdom of God. And really that is the theme of the Sermon on the Mount, a description of the kingdom of God and those outside of the kingdom of God. The Gospel of Matthew is broken up into five long sections of Jesus' teaching, and the Sermon on the Mount is the first of those five. It's also in many ways a summary of Jesus' teaching. Almost every single point that you encounter in the Sermon on the Mount, he will speak on later at some point, either expanding on it or saying something similar or something parallel. That it is a distilled version of Jesus' teaching. The first four chapters that lead up to before the Sermon on the Mount starts in chapter 5 are a description of who this Jesus guy is, kind of why do we care what he has to say, what's important leading up to his ministry. And it emphasized on the fulfillment of prophecy, largely because Matthew is written to a Jewish audience. So we're learning what's important, why is he the Messiah. Jesus' ministry is built on top of John the Baptist's, and we actually see that the short version of their early message is actually identical. We see the phrase, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." That is our summary of the preaching that John the Baptist was doing. It is also our summary of the preaching that Jesus was doing as he began his ministry. However, Christ's ministry will very rapidly surpass John the Baptist's ministry. The immediate reason that occurs is because not only is he preaching a great message, he is also healing people. And people take notice, there's miraculous healings going on, and crowds begin to gather. We read Matthew chapter 4, verses 23. "And he went throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, and proclaiming the gospel of the healing of the kingdom, and healing every disease and every affliction among the people. So his fame spread throughout all Syria, and they brought him all the sick, those afflicted with various diseases and pains, those oppressed by demons, those having seizures and paralytics, and he healed them. And great crowds followed him from Galilee and the Decapolis, and from Jerusalem and Judea, and from beyond the Jordan. Seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him." We almost forget sometimes when we look at the stories of Jesus' healing, because we look at the individual stories where it gives us a description of what happened. An individual blind man, an individual lame man. But we forget that there are hundreds and hundreds of people, perhaps thousands, that were healed by him. And so because of that, people are like, we want to know what this guy has to say. He's gathering attention. And he goes up on a mountain, and we hear his first sermon. So Christ is the prophesied king. That is the emphasis of the first four chapters. But the Israelites have expected that their Messiah, the anointed one, would establish an earthly kingdom, not necessarily a heavenly kingdom. And the Pharisees would have imagined themselves as that kingdom's regents. That we are ruling that kingdom until the Messiah comes. We're going to make sure that Israel is righteous enough for the Messiah to come. That's what they think that they are. Jesus instead describes a spiritual kingdom. And the Sermon on the Mount is a description of its citizens. And the Pharisees would have been very upset to hear that while they thought that they were heirs of the kingdom, he explicitly excludes the Pharisees from the kingdom. He says, if you're going to be in the kingdom, you're going to be more righteous than the Pharisees. So, we begin in the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount. He describes who are the sorts of the people that are going to inherit the kingdom. He describes those people and the Beatitudes. We will look at a couple of them. In verse 3, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. In verse 9, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. And in verse 10, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. He talks about different groups of people as inheriting God's kingdom. And what's notable is that these sorts of people don't necessarily, these are not things that the world rewards. Being a peacemaker is not something the world always rewards. It often rewards being a conqueror. Being poor in spirit and humble is not something the world rewards. And so there's a difference, a distinction. Jesus also calls them to be living witnesses. He uses illustrations of salt of the world and light of the world. There's an idea that there is a real impact and an influence that the people of the kingdom of heaven have on earth. They are living testimonies of God's glory. There is a metaphor of salt. We forget nowadays, now that we've mastered the ability to extract salt, that at that time, salt would have been an incredibly valuable commodity. It is essential for life. It was necessary to preserve food. They didn't have any refrigeration. In fact, Roman soldiers would often be paid in salt. Salt was immensely valuable. And just a small amount preserves food and can enhance the flavor of food. It has an impact where it is. He also describes light on a hilltop. And remember, they would have been on a mountain. You could probably see a town far off in the distance. It's also worth noting here that salt is worthless if it loses its saltiness. And light becomes worthless when it is hidden. We must take care that our faith is not hidden, and that we do not dilute our lives with sin and distraction. Jesus also calls them to a higher moral standard. He says that the law is not abolished, but rather fulfilled. And in him it is fulfilled. And he drops his bombshell here. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. I think we imagine the sermon setting as one kind of like this, with people quietly listening and paying attention. But I think at that moment on the Sermon on the Mount, there would have been audible gasps at a minimum. In fact, I wouldn't be surprised if someone started standing up and yelling at him, "How dare you say that?" This was immensely controversial. But Christ was right to say this because the Pharisees had turned the law of God into a checklist to accomplish. But Christ shows that God has always desired righteous hearts. He points out that God has law to not murder, but if you hate, you have broken the law against murder in your heart. If you lust, you have broken God's law to not commit adultery in your heart. Additionally, if you divorce, you have also broken God's law against adultery. He calls them to not seek vengeance, to not try to get even in every conflict, but be willing to suffer. It is not enough to only love your neighbor. You must also love your enemy. And in fact, your enemy is your neighbor. And when we realize that I'm supposed to love my enemy, do I even really have enemies? I'm supposed to treat everyone, regardless of how they treat me, as my neighbor. He also calls them to sincerity in their worship and in their service. Don't make a public display out of humble devotion. Don't exalt yourself through tithing, fasting, or prayer. Do good works in secret for the sake of doing good, not for the sake of being visible by others. Pray simply and secretly in private. Do not speak to the God of the universe in vanity. He knows your heart. He doesn't need you to make it more flowery or more impressive. He also shows a heavenly perspective on wealth and on judgment. The labor of our lives should not be to enlarge our earthly coffers, but instead to serve and to glorify God, seeking first His kingdom. And there is a blessing in this. It isn't just serve God and not money. The blessing is that if we aren't worried about enriching ourselves, we are free from anxiety about it. We don't have to worry about what we will eat or where we will be clothed, because we know that God provides, and that if we seek the kingdom first, all these things shall be added unto you. And we trust Him to provide. He also gives a heavenly perspective on judgment. We cannot judge the sins of others while ignoring our own. He points out the do not pick the speck out of your brother's eye while there is a plank in your own. When we are judging others without addressing our own sin, we are treating the precious gospel as rubbish. He uses the analogy of casting pearls before swine. You would not throw your jewelry into a mud pit. He also describes it as giving good food to dogs, an incredibly well-prepared meal to a creature that's not going to appreciate it. Christ summarizes much of what he has said in chapter 7, verse 12. So whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also to them, for this is the law and the prophets. To do unto others as you would have them do unto you summarizes the Old Testament, what God wants. So now we look at the latter part of this sermon, and that this is sort of Christ's invitation at the end of his sermon, his call to action. What are you going to do about the things I have said? And he describes two different sides in and out of this kingdom. And there is a clear difference between the two. And you can't sit on the fence. I've heard the saying, the devil owns the fence. The idea that if you think you're sitting on the fence, you're not on the good side. He's given them a lengthy description of what kingdom living is like. And now he is going to show that there's a substantive difference if you're in God's kingdom. First, he'll describe two different gates. In verse 13, enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction. And those who enter by it are many, for the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life. And those who find it are few. We have a path that is good and a path that is bad. But the good path is narrow. The good path is difficult to walk. It demands a certain way of living. It demands work. It demands effort. The wide path is quite wide because it's really every other option other than the narrow path. The wide gate isn't actually a specific way of living that leads to death, but rather it's simply not being on the narrow path. It is any way of living that is not following in the footsteps of the Messiah. And there aren't multiple good gates. There is a singular gate. Its way is narrow, and Jesus blazed its path. So how can I tell if I'm on this narrow path? The way is narrow. I want to make sure that I know I am on it. Christ says, pay attention to the fruit. This is how we discern false prophets. Other people who say they are on the path, how can I tell if they're on the path? I look at their fruit. In verse 15, beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will recognize them by their fruits. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thistles. So every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear good fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus you will recognize them by their fruits. A false teacher might make a very good first impression. They're wearing that sheep's clothing. They may have an enthusiastic and heartwarming service or lesson. They may actually have enormous success in ministry, and they may say, God is doing great things here. But they are not citizens of the kingdom of heaven, and we can tell by examining their fruits. Are they bearing the products of a faithful life? Are they bearing those fruits of the Spirit? Do they have the righteousness of the kingdom of heaven? Or do they have the righteousness of the Pharisees? Do they claim to love while hating their enemies? Do they claim marital fidelity while harboring lust within their hearts? Do they live lives of quiet generosity or performative philanthropy? Is their prayer about who God is, or is their prayer about bringing glory unto themselves? We then move into one of the most harrowing portions of the sermon. Because those that deceive others may also be deceiving themselves. Verse 21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? And cast out demons in your name, and do many mighty works in your name, and then will I declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. We see the situation has grown dire. Not only is the path narrow, there are some that think they are on the narrow path, but in fact they are not. And in fact they are doing things that seem incredible, casting out demons, prophecy, mighty works. But apparently, those aren't the fruits, the good fruits that Jesus is talking about. That's not it. Because the fruit of God, the fruit of the Spirit, is far simpler and often far more quiet. It's about a godly heart that desires to do good, that overflows with the fruit of the Spirit. An impressive ministry will not get you into heaven. We are not salespeople working on commission. We are not rewarded for our referral count. Just because we're getting people in the door isn't going to get us in. We are instead counted faithful by the fruit of our lives. Now, it may involve suffering and mistreatment. It may involve turning the other cheek. It may involve walking the extra mile. It involves loving those who hate you. It involves doing what is good when there is no one to notice, when there is no reward for doing so. It involves giving in secret, praying in secret, and fasting in secret. The final illustration that Christ gives is the story of the wise and the foolish builders. When you pitch a tent or you build a shed in your backyard, it's a more temporary structure. You aren't necessarily worried about the foundation. It doesn't need to last that long. But if you're looking for a permanent dwelling, if you're buying a house, you want a strong foundation. You dig down and you establish that foundation before you do anything else to build that house. When you buy a home, a cracked foundation is a deal breaker. There are many things that you can fix, but if the foundation is broken, there's not much that you can do. The entire house, no matter how impressive it is of very little value if its foundation is not sound. We'll read again that section in verse 24. Everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house. But it did not fall, because it had been founded on the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat against that house. And it fell, and great was the fall of it. And when Jesus finished these sayings, the crowds were astonished at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one who had authority, not as their scribes. We see that there is a difference between a stable building and an unstable building. And that difference is listening to the words of Christ and modeling your life after those words. James chapter 1, verse 22 says, "But be doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks intently at his natural face in a mirror. For he looks at himself and goes away and at once forgets what he was like. But the one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres, being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts, he will be blessed in his doing." Our lives gain stability when they are built upon God's word and his teaching. In Deuteronomy, it is described that we live our lives around Scripture. "You shall therefore lay up these words of mine in your heart and in your soul, and you shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall teach them to your children, talking to them as you are sitting in your house, as you are walking by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house, and on your gates, and on your days, and the days of your children may be multiplied, that the Lord swore to your fathers to give them, as long as the heavens are above the earth." Some questions to consider when we reflect on the Sermon on the Mount. Am I treating the voice of Christ as a voice that has authority? Am I recognizing that he is describing the way I ought to live and doing my best to conform to it and helping my brothers and sisters to also conform to it? There is a C.S. Lewis quote about the Sermon on the Mount that I quite enjoy. And he was once accused of not caring for the Sermon on the Mount because apparently he didn't talk about it as often as this particular listener or reader would have preferred. And his reply was, "As to caring for the Sermon on the Mount, who can like being knocked flat on his face by a sledgehammer? I can hardly imagine a more deadly spiritual condition than that of the man who can read that passage with tranquil pleasure." So the question to consider is, when I read the Sermon on the Mount, do I read it with tranquil pleasure? Do I read it and go, "Oh, that, what lovely words, what beautiful proverbs"? Or instead go, "Oh no, my life does not model the life that Christ is describing in this passage. I am falling short of what Christ describes. This is a difficult task before me." We can ask ourselves, am I putting my trust in him to guide me in the right way to live and to pick me up where I fall short? Have I been laboring to surrender the desires of my heart? Have I been asking God to give me a new heart that desires goodness? Have I been working for that heart? Have I chosen the narrow gate? Do I know Christ and the Father, or do I only claim to do good works in his name? Does he know me? The house that I have built, my life on this earth, is it built upon something solid? Or is instead it built upon sand? The passage doesn't ask whether the rain will come. It says when the rain came. The rain will come. That is a certainty. The question is whether or not my house is built upon a good foundation. The question is whether or not my house will fall when that rain comes. However, if I have fully put my trust in Christ and have acted upon that trust, I have seen his words, I have seen his instruction, I have looked at scripture, and I know what I ought to do, and I have done those things, I have built a house on a solid foundation, I don't have to guess whether or not my house will stand. He is my protector. He is my savior. He has told me the right way to live and has given me a path of salvation. If I follow him, I know I am secure. And so tonight, consider, is your house built upon that solid foundation? And if we need to work on the foundation, there is a whole group of people here who are ready to help you do so. And I pray, sincerely pray, that you would seek that out. Whether at this moment or later this week, you look for what needs to be done to build up a stronger foundation.